from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 12th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. Of all the interesting things he had created, this was the most interesting thing, and by far. You know, he traveled a lot, mostly for work, and as he traveled, he enjoyed his creation, the mountains, the rivers, the plains, the grass and trees and flowers, the wild animals wandering hither and yon, the birds of the air. It was all good, all in their own way, beautiful and interesting. And then there was his highest creation. His highest creation. And he gave to that creation things like emotions and brains that were able to reason, to think logically. And with those brains, they could create as he had created them. And he installed in each of them an app that was able to distinguish good from bad, ugly from beautiful, the ability to know when she was doing right and when he was not. And he made it so that they knew about him. They knew that they did not just come to be, that they were, in fact, they had to be, the product of a creator. And that creator, they knew, had to be above them in any way, in every way. And they knew about him in a very general way, in a very general way, but they did not know about him specifically. He had come down to them from his heavenly abode more than 30 years ago. He had done and said much, and they knew about him, all of them. And he knew them, all of them. He knew about, but men not, they knew about him, but not many knew him. When he had told them that the very hairs on their head he had numbered, he means that he had the very hairs of your head numbered. Interesting creatures, these humans. Interesting. And sometimes he would just go down to the mall and watch people. But today, he's in the temple on break from a class he's teaching, watching people. Very interesting people. The things were commonly called trumpets. They were called trumpets because that's what they looked like. A trumpet set on its bell, the part that's wide in the front. 11 of those trumpets sat along one way in the court, one wall, in the court of women, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And he watched as the worshipers, one by one, as they passed by one, dropping their coins into one of those trumpets. And the money would go to support the temple, the priests, and the poor. The woman caught his eye. He watched that woman enter the court, and he watched as she made her way to that row of offering containers, and he watched. Just before this, he had been teaching about teachers, And as was the case with a plethora of emails, the email about not criticizing other teachers was apparently ungotten by him. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Scribes, they're scribes. Ezra was the first recorded scribe. And a scribe is a person who writes things down, including the word of God. Ezra wrote down the word of God, particularly the book that bears his name. Shortly after that, Malachi in 450 BC, there was no more to write. There was no more to write after Malachi. God stopped talking to Israel by means of the prophets, but they had the canon of the Old Testament. They had Genesis to Malachi. They had the whole story about the coming of the Messiah. And the primary function of the scribes was to make copies of the books of the Old Testament. In 1450, a German guy named Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. What I mean by that is that he invented a printing press with movable type. What I mean by that is that he made molds of individual letters that you could make into words and sentences and paragraphs, and then you could reuse them. You can learn about that and everything else about printing at the Gutenberg Museum and Mines before that, in medieval times. And you can learn about that, I think it's at the Field Museum in the basement in Chicago. The monks would copy the Bible by hand. And they were performing the function of a scribe. And Judaism has apparently not gotten the email about the printing press, or typewriters, or word processors, or voice-to-text. They still copy these Old Testament scrolls by hand. And the man who does that is called a scribe. I think the Hebrew word is sofer, sofer. So we went to the traveling scroll display in Moline last summer. It was by an organization called the Ancient Hebrew Scroll Project, and they advertise that they have the only complete set of the Old Testament in the world, all copied by hand, all by a scribe. Now, the last Bibles we bought here, we got here, were purchased one click on Amazon. But even today, if the synagogue needs a new Old Testament book, there's no one clicking it. It has to be copied by hand by a sofer or by a scribe. And those scrolls, being the very word of God to man, they are stored in often ornate cabinets in the synagogue. They're brought out only to be read in church and then put back. And not just anybody can be a scribe. You have to be a practicing Jew, it says, of good character. You have to have a knowledge of religion. And they learn to write that beautiful flowing Hebrew calligraphy. The scribes in the time of Jesus made their living by writing mostly legal documents, contracts, wedding licenses, wills, and the like. And probably they got paid for that. But most importantly, they were the keepers of the scripture. And it's the nature of working with documents that you get to know them well, what those documents say. And the scribes knew their Old Testament inside and out, and they also taught. And of them, those scribes who were teaching, of them, Jesus says, he actually tells his students, look at them. He tells his students, look at them. Now, if you ask me who did the teaching in those days, I would say that teaching then was a lot like teaching today in this regard. A lot of people did the teaching. Scribes would have been somewhat professional teachers. It was their vocation. They were likely doing that, teaching. And Jesus over there teaching in the large outer courtyard at the temple. And that word he says to his students, it's an imperative, it's a command. Look at them. Look at them. And what he says almost reminds me of the VIP area, the premiere of American Pickers at the Capitol Theater in Davenport. There were two groups of people there, very distinct groups. There were the Iowans who had created the show. And then on the other side of the room were the suits from New York who would be producing it. And here, Jesus sounds like some small town guy from Nazareth talking about the hoity-toity scribes with their fancy clothes and the like. But their clothing, that's not the problem. Jesus doesn't care how you dress any more than you care how he dresses. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with people greeting you. People greet us all the time. Here's the problem with the scribes, these teachers, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. That word devour means to clean up your plate, to eat something hastily and completely. And it's what the scribes, he says, do to houses that are owned by widows. They eat them up using their knowledge of the law, writing the actual legal documents that legally pass a house from one person to the other. They spend their days hoovering up the homes of women who have no husbands. Most lawyers are scrupulous, but sometimes, well, you better call Saul. People who work a lot with legal documents know how to use those documents to get things, to get things. Luther talks in his exclamation of the seventh commandment about getting money or possessions in a dishonest way. That's not right. Don't do that. In the ninth commandment, he talks about scheming to get something in a way that only appears right. The old blue catechism says by false wear or dealing, cheating people out of their houses, for example. Don't do that. Look at them, Jesus says to them, to his students. Look at them. And don't do that. And maybe that's a good place to end. We'll take a break now. Take a break. So he goes inside and engaged in one of his favorite pastimes. He watched as the people came into the court of women and dropped their coins into the containers along the opposite well, and that woman caught his eye. And he watched her enter the court, and he watched as she made her way to the row of offering containers, and she reached into her purse, and he watched as she dropped her offering into the trumpet. Wasn't very much. Wasn't very much. These days we have coins that are made from metal. In those days, the line between metal and coin was more blurred, and the woman put in a couple pieces of copper that weren't actually coins at all, like she had stripped some of the wiring out of an abandoned house and brought that to put in the plate. Break time over. He called his disciples to him, and he used the woman. He had not brought her from home as an object lesson. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. And just what does he mean by that? In what world is a little bit of copper more than the cornucopia given by these heavy hitters? And the teacher explained to the students, they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living. That noun abundance means that the wealthy he's talking about here can give a lot and it doesn't really affect them. We see this a lot. This or that celebrity, they didn't get the "don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing" email. So you scratch a check for $20,000 or $1 million, and you tell everybody about it, and your assets shrink to $500 million or maybe a couple billion. Or you very famously give all your fortune away, almost. Then you go back to your big house, your fine dining, and you know a person can only spend about so much money. Andrew Carnegie, the 19th century steel baron, made a lot of money. He found that out. Couldn't spend it all. And that's when he started building libraries, and he lets the right hand and everybody else know who built those libraries. He puts his name on them. The woman didn't have to give that much. What she did, voluntary, didn't have to give everything, but she did. She gave, in fact, bios, bias, from which comes our word biology, the study of life. She gave her life. She gave her life. Meaning she had already given herself over to trusting God so completely that she trusted him for all that we need to support this body of life, so that this little bit of copper she had put into the plate was no big deal for someone who had already given her life to God, and she trusted him apparently to give her the next meal. Old Testament law about giving, beginning with Abraham, had dictated 10%. We call that the tithe, and a lot of religions talk about tithing. Jesus brings with him not a new number. Jesus brings with him a whole new way of looking at giving. He who was rich became poor that you might be rich. He who had everything gave everything, even his life, that you might live in time, here in time and hereafter in eternity. And that being the case, us giving 10% seems like maybe a good start, to him who has given us everything. And those of you who tithe, I don't know who gives what, but I know that some people tithe. Probably you tithers give a higher percentage than most people. And there's the pastor talking about money again. That's all the guy ever talks about money. But you don't have to give anything. It's kind of like church attendance. I told you last week, you don't have to come to church. You have decided to come to church this morning, and the offering plate will soon be making its way around. And you know what? Nobody's going to strong arm you. And we won't bar the doors until you pay to get out. We won't even be calling you on the phone to solicit funding, and that's a relief. That's the new way. Not a new number from Jesus, a new way. Works. Works. This new way of looking at this, from the Old Testament giving being almost like a tax to New Testament giving, consider that it all belongs to God anyway, and go from there. In Acts, the Christians in the Apostolic Church in Jerusalem are said to regard their possessions as, the Greek word there is koine, unclean, not kosher, common. See those possessions, they said about their possessions, no big deal to me. Even they might have said, yuck. Daniel Pink, in his book, Drive, he looks into what motivates people, why people do what they do, and he doesn't want to know why people do bad things. Daniel Pink wants to know why people do good things, and he focuses almost exclusively, and I mean exclusively, on Christian countries, and he found that people who don't have to do good things are much more likely to actually do good things than people who are told that they have to do good things. Most religions teach that you have to do good things to get to heaven. And people will drop something into the plate because they do want to get into heaven, but they do it more begrudgingly because they have to do it. Christians who believe that heaven is a gift of God through Jesus, by means of things like the word, holy baptism, and the sacrament, they give more freely. Christians are better givers. And what? Do we think that the inventor of the brain doesn't know about psychology? So, 10%, 20%, 50%, give it all away. And if you Google Lutheran monastery, there's one in Michigan, Germany, Finland, Sweden, that are kind of like monasteries. That was the thing about the monastery, still is. The vows you took were for obedience, chastity, and poverty. You give all that you have at the door. Leave it all behind. You can do that. You can kind of do it if you're Lutheran these days by moving to Michigan or Germany. But you know, the real good giver is God. He's the good giver. He created all this. And then he put us here and told us to go ahead and use it. Go ahead. Breathe that air. Drink that water. Eat that food. Enjoy that beauty. Put stuff in the ground. It's going to grow. That's all yours. Use these wonderful brains and create things with your hands. And we have all this. He gives freely to us his highest creation as a gift. That's a pretty good giver. That's a really good giver. He came into his fallen creation, walked on this earth as a man for 30 some years, said a lot, did a lot, and then he went to the cross where he gave it all, even his life, even suffering the pangs of hell, our punishment for us. He who was rich became poor that we might become rich, and he gave his all. And before he left, he talked. And that's where we get the New Testament, from Jesus and from the apostles who came after him. And he tells us that in this word, listening to this word, believing this word, understanding this word, you have the gift of eternal life. Now, we've seen things like this morning when Parker was baptized and received the new creation, became a new person, became a Christian. And he tells us that he's going to support us, give us all that we need to support these bodies and lives on this earth. And then in the end, he's going to take us to heaven, and that's where the riches really begin. That's a good giver. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.